Well, again, good morning. You know what's really neat to see here upon my second visit with you at Mirror Lake Alliance Church is such a diverse group of people serving on such a broad basis. As soon as I come through the front door, I see the sort of the coffee bar station area, of course, the tech booth and everything that's going on here, and I'm sure other rooms throughout the facility as well. It's great to see. Last week, I did something wrong. Following the service, I was talking with one of the attenders, and they were commenting about, in spite of the close proximity of Mirror Lake Community Alliance Church to the city, we're really a rural community. And so I wanted to rectify that mistake today, and I elected to wear jeans. So I hope to just fit right in. Okay.
I never tried that.
Oh, okay. Well, it's the new way. No, okay. All right. Yes, as already mentioned, I've been on staff at Spruce Grove Alliance Church for almost the past 11 full years. My tenure wrapped up there on June 30th, just a short month and a half ago. My wife, Birgit, and I and our family have been in a transition for some time. And just before we dive deep into the Word today, I just want to take a moment to comment on that and to invite you to pray for me and our family in the coming days as it comes to your mind. 2 years ago, I had the privilege of enjoying a three-month rest, a sabbatical. And it was at that point in my vocational journey at the church and my life's journey that I began to ask myself, what is it that I want to offer the rest of my life to? As mentioned last week, and for those of you that weren't here, our oldest daughter, who's now 26, has profound special needs. She's unable to advocate for herself, and she's fully handicap dependent. Today, while she still is dependent on others to meet her daily needs, today she is thriving. She is in fully funded medical care, and again, she's probably attending Beulah Alliance Church as we speak. We are now at a point in our life where this is the first time when we feel that we could perhaps relocate even geographically. And so what prompted our search for a change was that now at just past 50, I'm wanting to bring my vocational responsibilities, which had primarily been in the arena of worship and arts, with a very distant sidebar of teaching, I'm wanting to bring my vocational responsibilities now more in alignment with my seasoning, my gift mix, and my skill set, and I'm wanting to move out of the worship and arts arena and into an arena that carries a part-time or a full-time teaching load, maybe as an associate pastor or as a lead pastor. And I just share this last piece of our personal journey with you, again, as a prompter for you to perhaps pray for us. As my wife, Birgit, and I have begun digging in deep, and I don't only mean digging in to find that fit, which is the best fit for what we have to offer, but I mean digging deep into the Word and digging deep into our personal walk with God, you can imagine that the pastoral vocational track has inherent to it a certain number of unseen dangers, if I can put it that way. And over the last 4 to 6 weeks, we as a family have been experiencing what we would describe as pretty intense pressure from the forces of darkness. In fact, just a few days ago, Pastor Scott from
my former church, Spruce Grove Alliance Church, and a close friend of ours who is home on home assignment from the field, came and spent some time with me and prayed together with me and prayed for our family. And so we're not sure where and when God is leading us, but we have a strong sense of forward motion in our internal beings, and that seems to be meeting some opposition in the unseen world. Is that all right that I shared that with you guys? And if we cross your mind, just lift we and our family to God in prayer. This verse jumped out at me this morning as I just had a personal encounter with the word. David, who's running from Saul, says in Psalm 59, verse 10, "In his unfailing love, my God will stand with me." What a beautiful word. Well, let's begin in the Word and with the Word this morning. I've aptly titled this talk with you this morning, Business as Usual. I'm hoping that it will be a bit of a wake-up call for you and I this morning. I want to preface this by saying in his book, Wishful Thinking, A Seeker's ABC, author Frederick Buechner writes this: "Don't start looking in the Bible for the answers it gives. He says, start by listening for the questions it asks." Now, we're all involved, aren't we, with questions about things that matter an awful lot, or so they seem today. Where will I lunch with friends following the service? Will I hear back from so-and-so today about this, that, or the other thing? Will I meet Mr. or Mrs. Wright anytime soon? You know, the immediate where's, when's, and how's that face us daily at home, work, school, and play. And then we seem to be less engaged with questions about things that matter always. Questions about meaning, about life, about purpose, value, and death. And to lose track of those kinds of questions is to risk losing track of who we are as individuals and where we are going in this life and the next. And so there is perhaps no stronger reason for reading the Bible than that somewhere amongst the pages there awaits the one question which is the central question to your life. I want to table a proposition today, and we're going to be revisiting this over the next 25 minutes or so. I would like to table this proposition for your consideration. And that is this, that many Christian believers living around the world in privileged political and socioeconomic contexts are too busy and too distracted to even consider the question. Before we look at God's word, I would like also to offer these two prompters, sort of primers, if you would, to get us started and headed in the right direction. Watchman Nee, church leader and teacher who has long since passed away, wrote this: "True religion per se does not aim at emotion or reason, but aims to impart life to man's spirit and to lead his will to be completely yielded to God's will. Unless our religious experience produces in us a willing acceptance of the whole counsel of God, it is very superficial." So our ability not only to process but to assimilate and apply God's word is paramount. That's primer number one. It's meant to take us somewhere. It's meant to lead to some life altering experience, some change. Secondly, pastor and scholar Eugene Peterson was recorded as saying in an interview, "We invest all this time in understanding the text, which has a separate life of its own, And we think we're being more pious and spiritual when we're doing it. But it's all to be lived, he writes, or he spoke. But most Christians know far more of the Bible than they're living. You just need enough, he says, to pay attention to God. I want to pause there just for a moment. Think about the gravity of that statement. Think about it in this context, if you would. Mom or dad, who today are parents of toddlers or school-aged children, or for those of you that have had children at one point in your life like that, you know what it's like at times when you are distracted and busy to be attentive to their needs. In fact, I recall once as a student trying to ask my dad a question. He was glued to the TV. In fact, I just shared this story with our own kids the other day. He's in his lazy boy chair at our home in Millwoods, Edmonton, when I was growing up. He's watching TV. I can't get his attention. I'm trying to ask him a question. So I walk downstairs, go to the main breaker of the house, power off. Walk back upstairs, as though I'm oblivious to whatever's going on. Dad, what's going on? I don't know. The power went off. Anyway, what was that, Tooper? And that was my nickname, Tooper. Let's not get into that. Why did I say that? Lord, erase that from their minds. Okay, here we go. So what's going on? So I asked him my question, and then I said to my dad, well, now I'm going to go back downstairs and turn on the main power to the house. What are you talking about? And I said, well, Dad, I'm trying to ask you a question, but you've been so busy and so distracted that I can't even get your attention. What? You know, so I went back down, turned the power on. My point is this. You only need enough to pay attention. And I wonder if in our context, if that, in fact, is not one of the bottom lines of God's promptings and wooings toward us. If only I could get their attention. And so before we look at the word today, consider these two prompters. So the Bible is not an end in itself, but it is a means to bring us into a whole and satisfying relationship with God. This God-shaped life is then to be lived within the world, not within the four walls of this church. And I tether this, and then we're going to move on. Eugene Peterson also says this, the more spiritual activity, the less human competency. You've maybe heard someone say, oh, that person is so heavenly minded, they're just no earthly good. You know, there's a measure of truth to that. Sometimes within the Christian community, it's lived only within the four walls of our church. And that spiritual activity is overdone and it lacks any human competency and it's not translated into the world. So this book is filled with simple moments. Moments when a real God met real people for ever punctuating the timeline of history. And again, there is perhaps no stronger reason for reading the Bible than that somewhere amongst its pages, there awaits the one question that is central to your life. And such a question rises from the pages of Scripture in Mark chapter 8, verse 37, when none other than Jesus asks, is anything worth more than your soul? If you'd like to follow along with me today, I want to let you know I will be reading from the New Living Translation throughout the morning. And I'd like to read just a couple of these verses from Mark chapter 8. I'm going to begin at verse 34. Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul. These seven penetrating words demand a response, not an intellectual response, but a practical response. And by the way, Jesus in this passage inserts a new equation into the human condition. You will either lose your soul in the next world, or you will save it. And I want to remind you of the proposition that I've tabled today, that Christian believers living around the world in privileged political and socioeconomical contexts are too busy and too distracted to even consider the question, is anything worth more than my soul? Now, to help build my case, we will turn to three portions of Scripture today. We're going to spend about 5 minutes on each of those portions, and then we're going to wrap up. We're going to revisit that one central question, and as the morning or the rest of this morning unfolds, you can assess whether you are among those who are too busy and too distracted to even consider the gravity of that question. Is anything worth more than your soul? As we begin, I invite you, if you wish, to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. And as you start to consider that central question, maybe you want to begin to make a list in your mind of what you believe might be worth trading your soul for. The Bible offers a list or a picture or a set of circumstances in Mark chapter 4. There we see four types of soil. Jesus is about to kind of launch into one of his stories. And these four soils represent four different ways that people respond to the Word of God. Let's begin to read Mark chapter 4. And let's pick it up, if we would, at verse 2. He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. And here's the story. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on the footpath. And that's the first kind of soil, the footpath. And the birds came and ate it, and other seed fell on shallow soil and the underlying rock. And so that's the second type of soil, the rocky or the shallow soil. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among the thorns, and of course that's the third type of soil. The seed grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seed fell on fertile soil or the good soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Now Jesus goes on in verse 15 to elaborate a bit on this parable, and we're going to read those few verses. He says in verse 15, the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by one, the worries of this life, two, the lure of wealth, and three, the desire for other things. So no fruit is produced. And of course, the seed that fell on the good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. I want to suggest to you today that verses 18 and 19 are the closest and most accurate assessment of many Christian believers living around the world in privileged political, socioeconomic contexts. Listen one more time to verse 18 and 19. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things. Jesus said in the book of Luke, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. And he also says in that same book and in that same chapter, chapter 12, life is not measured by how much you own. Now, again, I'm wanting to build my case with you today that many Christian believers living around the globe in privileged contexts are in fact too busy and too distracted to even consider the gravity of the question, is anything worth more than your soul? If it is, start a list. I'd love to see it. Let's turn now to the book of Luke. Starting in verse 20, in just a moment, Luke chapter 17, rather, verse 20. Jesus is talking in this passage that we're going to read about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom, of course, is not a place, but the kingdom is a condition. It is a whole new orientation on thinking and living. And really, that's what this message is all about. It's about reorienting ourselves in our culture toward a right relationship with God, that we might wake up and pay attention to what he's saying and doing in our lives, in our community, and in our world. Let's pick it up. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Of course, it's not a place, but it's a condition. It's something within you. Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. Some translations will say, within your grasp, or within you. Then he said to the disciples, now watch the flow of this. The time is coming when you will long to see the day when the Son of Man returns. But you won't see it. People will tell you, look, there's the Son of Man, or here he is. But don't go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the sky lights up from one end to the other, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man comes. But first, the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected by this generation. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like A, in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up until the time Noah entered the boat and the flood came and what? Poof, destroyed them all. And then B, the world will be like it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating, drinking, buying, selling, farming, building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then the fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be, and here it is, business as usual, right up until when the Son of Man is revealed. And then sliding down to verse 33, if you cling to your life, and here's that equation again inserted into human history. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. Luke 17, verse 20 to 30. Parties, daily business, eating, drinking, buying, selling, building, business as usual. Let's put this in some other language. Potlucks, part-time jobs, lunch dates, coffee or a beer, Kijiji, Snapchat, Instagram, Facebook, building my profile, business as usual until the fire comes down and you're faced with the question, wow, I never considered the gravity of that. Is anything worth more than my soul? A few years ago, the Western Canadian District, whom we're a part of, did a survey. What are the three primary reasons that impact weekend church attendance in the province of Alberta. And is it fair for me to say that the province of Alberta, you and I, would be considered among that group of people, of believing Christians who live in a privileged context? Would that be a fair assessment? They cited three reasons for the impact of church attendance in the province of Alberta. Number one, affluence, wealth. Number two, leisure travel, an outsource of wealth. And number three, weekend sports activities, yet a further outsource of being in a privileged. All wonderful things. Of course, the book of Ecclesiastes invites us to keep these in moderation and in balance and with the right perspective. But many Christian believers living around the world in privileged social, political, and economic contexts are too busy and too distracted to even consider that question. Is anything worth more than my soul? By the way you and I live, I would think, yeah, there's probably a lot of things that we think from an observer looking from the outside in that he or she would say, yes, that is worth more than their soul. Now, again, to build my case to that end, we're going to move on to our third passage of Scripture. In a moment, we're going to turn to the book of Revelations. I want to continue to build this case by looking at the city of Laodicea, the financial hub of the ancient world. And I'm just going to get a bit of a head start and turn to that myself. Laodicea. Picture a privileged context. I mean, if we could bring up, you know, what are the top 10 privileged contexts in human history and put them up on the screens, I mean, I would well imagine that Laodicea would come up amongst the top 10 privileged context in ancient history, but in modern day history as well. Laodicea lay on a great Asian trade route which ensured financial prosperity. It was sort of the crossroads of the economic world. I mean, it was sort of the New York of the day. Laodicea was a center of banking, a center that would put our Swiss banking system to shame. In fact, in the year 60 AD, an earthquake ripped through the Lycus Valley where Laodicea lie, destroying much of the city. The Senate in Rome reached out to the city of Laodicea and said, you know, we were going to be offering you guys financial aid to help you rebuild the city of Laodicea. And what was their response? No thanks. We got it covered. Now, again, I'm painting the context for this third case that we're building. We're going to be going to Revelations chapter 3 in a moment. The Asian trade route, the banking system. I commented on the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley was the home of the raven black sheep, this black wool. I mean, if there was a designer depot or a Paris of the day, it was like Laodicea. It'd be like, well, you know, like today it's like, I guess I'd have to ask my daughter, but are those Buffalo jeans or are those, you know, or is that like, is that the latest iPad or, you know, whatever it is. But it'd be like, wow, where did you get that outfit? Hey, that's Laodicea. That's got the trademark of Laodicea. Did you see the carpet in their home? That's definitely raven black wool of sheep. Then the last thing is they had a medical school that made an eye salve called Colnerum. If any city would have been written up in the Harvard Medical Journal, it would have been Laodicea. And it is to this group of Christian believers living in this particular social, political, and economic context that Jesus speaks these words in Revelations chapter 3, verse 15 to 20, just five verses. Jesus says, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot, you know, you're not sizzling hot, and you're not quite cold either. You're pretty cool, you know. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Watch the progression of these four. The wealth, the banking system, the valley, the medical school. Jesus says, you say, I am rich? I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. You don't realize, Jesus says, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me. Gold that has been purified by fire. You know, might I insert, and I say this only as, you know, we're in this journey together. We're in that journey right now as a family. We're being purified by fire. Then you will be rich, he says, and buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness. And ointment, Jesus says, for your eyes so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Perhaps another rendering might say, sit up and pay attention. Why? Because look, I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Boy, it's hard to hear the voice of God when you're going 1,000 miles an hour. And we do live in a privileged context, but a context that has many options and many responsibilities. Many Christian believers living around the world in privileged political, social, and economic contexts are too busy and too distracted to even consider the question. And there is perhaps no stronger reason for reading the Bible than that somewhere amongst those pages there awaits a question that is central to your life and mine. What do you benefit, Jesus said in Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 8, if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul, is anything worth more than your soul? I want to begin to wrap this up, and I want to again turn to the pages of Scripture. And I want to read for you a few verses from Luke 12, verse 22 to 31. I don't know. Imagine the context might be something like, a modern day context might be something like a cafe or sitting on a hay bale with your son or daughter on the backside of the pasture, you know, or a bike ride in the country, or a walk at Chikaku. Did I say that right? Chikaku. Anyway, it's been a while since I've been out there. My daughter and I had such an experience this week. We went to a cafe in Edmonton, and we both took our work, my work and her high school work, and we sat and worked. But interspersed in that work was conversation that otherwise would not have happened had we not been in a different context, removed from her room or my current office, my bedroom. Think of a context that is meaningful to you, where you might be with friends or family. It's that kind of setting where in Luke 12, verse 22, turning to his disciples, Jesus says, and just picture the love in his eyes, this is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you will have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear, for life is more than food. and your body more than clothing. Look at the ravens, he says. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over big things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And then he ties this up so beautifully. And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom, which of course is not a place, but it's a condition. It's a whole new orientation on thinking and living. It's reorienting our lives with God in the picture. It's a shift in thinking. It's paying attention to him. I'm almost done. Two more minutes, if I may. I have one more scripture and a quote. A 10-word quote from 8-year-old Eliot. And with these, I'd like to wrap up. David, in Psalm 63, 6 verses, writes this, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. And here's the piece that I would like to bracket. I lie awake thinking of you. I have a feeling that David here in Psalm 63 is an individual for whom God has gotten his attention. And it has altered his perspective. It has influenced the trajectory of his life. And it has caused him to become a richer and more fuller person. As a worship and arts pastor, and I close with this, I would often be asked the question, Daryl, what is worship? And one might say it's our entire nature given over to God. Another individual might say it's singing, and that is an aspect of worship. It's a life offered to God, Romans 12, 1-3. The best definition of worship I have ever read or heard or seen is in a little book called Children's Letters to God. And remember, we are talking about really the baseline issue: does God have my attention? And if he does, I will at least consider the gravity of questions that rise from the pages of Scripture, like, is there anything worth more than my soul? And if I consider those types of questions, like, no, there is nothing on this planet that is worth more than my soul, it's going to cause me to dig deeper in with God and to seek God and to learn more about him. Eliot writes, Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. Think about the gravity of that statement. Dear God, I'm on the combine, and I've got more work today than I can possibly get done. And when I left the house, the home was in a shambles, emotionally and physically. My wife cannot cope with what's going on. I mean, that's life with a young family and a demanding career. Pop your career in. You're a truck driver. You're a student. You're in high, whatever. You're a, you know, and at some point in your journey, you're not even consciously praying, but you just find yourself thinking of God. In my economy, this is the best definition and a trajectory that I want to see for the rest of my life. Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not trying to. Even when I am not prompted by the worship team, as great as it was today, or prompted by some work of art, I think about you sometimes, God, even when I'm not praying. I'd like to know that little Elliot character and see where he's at in life today. Is anything worth more than my soul? I'm going to just move the table, and I'm going to pray with you from here, and that would allow the worship team a few moments to get up and set in place. Try not to be distracted by that, but let's just focus in for a moment, if we could, on God. In fact, I think I'll come over here and then I can just walk off the stage. Worship team, if you guys want to come up, that would be great just now. Lord God, thank you for your unending love and your presence in our lives. Fill us and use us and help us today to become more like you. Draw us to yourself. And Lord, if there is anything at all that might be impeding our relationship with you, some area of known sin, some area that has not been given over to you, if there's anything, God, I just pray that you would bring that to our attention. And I pray in the coming days and weeks and months that you would continue to lead us toward yourself. And I close with this quote from Max Lucado: if there are 1,000 steps between you and God, God has taken all of them but one. The last one is always up to us. There's a big difference between going steady with God and saying, I do. That's the difference between lukewarm and sizzling hot. It's not until you say, yes, I do, I receive. And Jesus said, whoever asks, receives. That's the best equation in the book. It takes us out of the, you know what I mean? We don't have to work so hard or do anything. We don't have to do anything except say, I do. He's done it all. Whoever asks, receives. Thanks, guys.